And then we're gonna test stream again.
Here we go.
Welcome everybody to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. We are running late. We've had some technical difficulties. My internet sucks. Hopefully we're back now. I'm hoping. I'm giving it a second just in case we have an issue. Yeah, we're not back yet.
There you go.
All right, perfect. All right, so we're good. Thank you everyone for helping us out. It was just a crazy issue on my end with OneDrive, and I don't know what OneDrive was doing, but it somehow destroyed everything. Thank you, Shane, for your help as well. I don't know what was going on with that. If you guys just bear with me, I'm going to tweet real quick and just clarify.
There we go.
No problem. I'll help fill some dead air for you by saying I didn't really do anything. I just kind of logged into the panel and then was like, oh no, it's a Justin problem. Well, I guess that was silly.
Good job.
So, yes. All right, I'd like to thank OneDrive for getting in everyone's way. And literally, sucks. I don't know anyone who's like, wow, OneDrive, that's the best.
Dude, I uninstalled it. I don't even use the thing.
That seems like the one true path. So,
yeah, I'm anyway. Going to do that. Thanks, Shane.
OneDrive to rule them all? Oh, well.
Oh, Lord.
OneDrive to find them?
Oh, man.
God.
Well, we're back. We'll skip a lot of our customary openings, but I do want to let everyone know that the Gospel Hour archives are up to date through May. So go to venom.fm/gospelhour and check that out. We'll announce that at the end of the show because I'm not sure how many people we lost in that kerfuffle. But hopefully some of them are able to come back and listen in. But yeah. All right. So would anyone like to open us up with a prayer? Because Lord knows we need it. All right, I'll do that today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, of thinking and doing such things as well-pleasing unto you. Through our sanctification, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, and then all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. All right.
Amen, and sorry you caught me moving a chair, so I didn't manage to pray because I didn't have a keyboard in my hand.
It's okay, it's okay. You can do the ending for us if you want. We're all good. All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 5, starting on verse 13. And I'll reread those verses. We read them at the end of the show last time, but we didn't read any commentary. But I'll reread the verses anyway. So verse 13 through 16, so here we go. Jesus speaking, he says, "You are the light of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Yeah, I don't really have much to add on that. From what we said last week. So we'll go straight into a commentary from St. Hilary, who says, "Jesus calls the faithful the salt of the earth. He warns them to persist in the strength of the power handed over to them. Otherwise, losing their own taste, they are unable to make anything else tasty. Deprived of salt's taste, they are unable to make what is rotten edible. He warns them lest, cast forth from the church storerooms, they be trampled underfoot by the feet of passers-by, the very feet of those they should have served with salt. So, kind of break that down, because that one's a little abstract. He's just talking about how, like, you know, of course, salt is flavorful and tasty, and but the danger is that if we're not, if the members of the church aren't the salt, then those that are passing by that aren't familiar with the church will, you know, sort of just ignore and kind of like trodden underfoot, like, oh, it's not you're not worth anything. So it's kind of a warning to, it's a practical. I like this because it talks about, like, well, what happens if you're not the salt? Like, what does that mean in kind of a more negative sense? And I hadn't thought of it that way before.
What I was saying last week also is a little bit like that, but basically I think of salt as a flavor, and losing its flavor is sort of becoming too bland and not really being anything this or anything that. And I mentioned last week that I think Jesus was calling us to not lose our, beliefs, but our ability to profess them. So people sometimes these days will become bland because it's safer, it's peacemaking, it's avoiding of conflict. And we should be peacemakers. But that is not ever supposed to mean we stop telling the truth. And so one of the things that I've had to deal with a lot in recent times is something like that, where I've had to say things that people don't like to hear, but they're true. And that's to me the salt, is we are meant to do that. We must do it kindly as we can. We must do it wisely as we can, but we must do it. And if we stop doing it, then we have no flavor, and God doesn't like that.
Yeah. And the other aspect of salt, too.
That reminds me of...
Go ahead.
I was going to jump off of what Doug was saying about, like that reminds me a lot when I'm having conversations with people who are not Christians, either because, you know, they're atheist or they're of another religion. So some people are, like, radically opposed to what I believe, and, you know, some people, like, casually kind of dismiss it. People have, like, different attitudes. So I'm curious how you think that ties into, like, how much do you have to tell the truth? Or sorry, like, not so much tell the truth, because always, like, when I talk about faith, like, the goal is to tell the truth. But, like, how much do you have to tell, and how much room do you have to understand and acknowledge that they believe what they believe, and, you know, kind of show them that respect?
Well, that's a very good question, I would say, actually, because one of the things that I noticed Jesus doing sometimes he could have spoken more and didn't, and it was partially because of the prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, maybe, where he didn't make a big point about who he was. But sometimes I think it was a form of kindness. He didn't, quote-unquote, rub into people's faces in all possible cases that he had. And that is a thing that I have to struggle with, too, from time to time, to know when to say something. For me, it comes down to two things. One is, if I can be silent and therefore kind, sometimes I'll do that. But if I am asked to speak and I have to say something, then I have to tell the truth. The other part of it is, in my particular case, I've sometimes made the decision to speak when I felt like it was in defense of people who were terrified of speaking. And sure. In that case, I made the decision of saying something, even though it was very unpopular, because it was trying to make room for people who did not feel like they had the luxury of saying what they wanted to, and they were feeling like they were going to have to lie because they didn't think they could do any different. And I didn't want them sure. to have to do that. Sure. So it's a balancing act. But yes, it's a very good question to think of.
Yeah, I think about that a lot, because it's like, you know, our job as Christians are, or one of the things that we tend to do is, like, try to bring people, you know, introduce people to the faith and help people grow, you know, also in their faith, in their Christian faith. And so, like, I think when a lot of people talk to someone who has opposing views, like, their automatic mindset is like, oh, look, a convert, Like, let's see if we can sway them over to Christianity today. And, like, that is so almost universally hated and unwelcome by those who are not Christian that it's like, I don't try to do that at all. I mean, I try to talk about my beliefs and what I believe and why I believe it. But I don't try to specifically, I try to sway them to what I believe just like from the intrinsic nature of what I believe. Just like, wow, what I believe is so cool. Like they should really like that and start trying to believe the same stuff. But like, I don't like start campaigning or like try to like really actively convince them. And I think like a major part of that is because so many other people do that. It actually just makes people angry. I always wonder, like, is that okay to do? Or does God expect us to actively, you know, campaign and be more aggressive about trying to bring people over?
Because I'm not sure that is a controversy.
That would work.
I would say we run into three things there as why people don't like it. One is it's a stereotype, and people don't like that. It's a stereotypical, quote-unquote, born-again Christian. Not that there's anything wrong with saying born again. That was biblical. But, it's a stereotype, and people immediately pot us into this hole, and they're like, okay, we didn't want that, so why don't we want it now? Second one, people don't like to be made as projects. They don't like to feel like they're projects. Sure. We don't count people as trophies. That is not our intention. That is not our goal. That is not what we're asked to do. We want to help people understand God. That is love, because God is love. But trying to count them makes it as if we take the credit, which we don't. So that's a bad idea.
Right.
And number three, I think, is, you know, something that we... Hold on a second.
You good?
Yeah, no worries. I think at the very least, like, those first two, like, make sense. And I feel like people feel that, especially the second one, that people are, like, kind of made to be projects. But I also feel like people want what they believe to be validated. And, like, even though I don't agree with what someone else may believe, like, it is a valid thing to believe. Like, it is a valid belief. And so I feel like when we immediately try to, like, convert someone, like, it's like... automatically invalidating what they believe. Like, well, you're wrong, you should actually believe this. But they have no actual, obviously, because they believe something else, they don't have the actual life experience to back up that belief. So you can't change a belief always, you know, just from a conversation if you're like pretty opposed to something.
I think you're reading my mind. What I was trying to say and couldn't get, you know, sidetracked for a second, is free will. God gave us that. And so Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I always underline the word let. We are not said, sit down and listen to me.
Sit down and listen, boy.
It's free will means Grandpa's people are allowed to believe something else. And without free will, there cannot be real love. So it is possible, because of that free will, for people to come to God. And if you don't let people naturally do that, we have that old adage about the flying away bird. It's a voluntary act for the bird to come back. It's a voluntary act for a person to become a Christian. So we do have to leave room for that as well. So my answer to your question is I agree with you. I'm very careful about this word that gets used as proselytizing. And again, that's just a stereotype. But to push people is not to make people believe something. It's to make people act like they do. And that is useless. So I think if we really want people to believe, we have to present ourselves wisely, present our cases when we can, and let them make their own decisions. And goodness knows, one of the things we do is to pray. And that is where the credit goes anyway. God is the one who converts hearts. A minister of mine once said that only the two forces in the world that can convert hearts are God and Satan. And I tend to think that's really true. We have say in the matter, but we do not have either credit or authority or decision in the matter.
Thank you.
I'd say in a different way that there's a flip side to this, which is, and this is what I struggle with, we also can't avoid talking because we're afraid to talk. And I think that's...
Excellent point.
Yeah, that's my struggle, right?
Sure, I've done that.
You know, yeah, it's very challenging. And so I think people swing like two ways on this, and not only two ways, but just either we don't talk enough because, you know, we're afraid of it, and afraid of being criticized, or we talk too much because we're afraid of being afraid, of, you know, and Silas being an act of, like, seeming ashamed. Like, oh, I'm silent because I'm ashamed. But I think that that sort of undermines the idea of listening. Like, for me to listen to what you say, I don't have to agree with anything you say. I just have to listen. And listen to you talk, right, and, like, walk with you through that conversation, whatever it looks like. And I think that there are lots of times where, you know, all I'm called to do is listen. So, I really think it's case by case. I don't think there's, like, a universal. I think it's just, like, if I'm challenged in a situation where I'm not sure if I should speak or not, ideally what I do is I pray in that moment and ask God, you know, do you want me to say anything or do you want me to just listen? And I'm not very good at doing that, but that's what I should do.
Those are the moments where I don't trust myself, because that's a split-second answer. That's like, God, what do I do? And then I'm, like, so paranoid that my brain is just like, well, give me the thing, like, that I want to do. It's like, well, cool. God told me to shush, so I'm going to do that. It's like, I don't know if that was God or if that was just my brain generating an answer because it was really fast. I don't have time to reflect on it and say, like, well, is that what I want to do? Like, I don't always have that. Like, that can take, like, 10 seconds. Sometimes I don't always have, like, the 10 seconds. So, like, any tips on, like, knowing what is God and what is me just, like, pretending subconsciously?
The ancient question.
My life has showed me a couple of things, but one of them that I can pretty much clearly say is fear usually is not from God. So if I'm afraid of something, usually that isn't God saying, don't do it. But it doesn't mean God isn't also saying, don't do it. It means that what I'm hearing right now isn't God, most likely. The other thing that I have personally come to believe is not God, but this is a less clear thing, is if I get depressed about an idea, like, this is a funny example, but, you know, a party that I'm wanting to go to, or a gathering or something, and I'll sometimes get down. I'm like, why am I down about this? Why do I feel like I shouldn't go? Why do I feel like I don't want to go? That's usually not God either, because usually if I do go, it works out well. That is actually applied to this event, what we're doing right now. Sometimes during the day, I'm like, do I really want to do this? But absolutely every time I've come here, I have not regretted being here. It's just getting up to this point, it's like something's trying to talk me out of it. I don't think that's God either.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think for me, especially in conversations, when conversations are very fast flowing, and especially if you're talking about religion and something you disagree with, it can be, for me anyway, like it's just, it can be sort of disturbing. Not like disturbing like a horror movie, but just like I don't feel at peace. And I think the only answer I've come up with is when I manage to pray in those moments, it's whatever brings me peace. Like if I'm starting a conversation, or like I want to challenge something and my heart's racing, it's probably coming from like my own insecurity or my own anger or whatever else. So I think like, but then there are also times where, and I've had to do this on the arcade a few times, where, like, I literally can't conscience being silent. Like, it gets to a point when something's said, and I'm like, this is absolutely incredibly wrong. And, I, like, someone needs to say something.
Right.
Like, even if it's not. So I kind of, like, waffle between those. And in the end, like, I don't think God's going to be, like, upset if I pray and then I think I listened but I misheard. Because I think what's happened to me when that has happened is I realize when it's over where I went wrong. And I'm like, man, like, that was not, I did not listen to God. I completely messed that thing up and went overboard. And that helps me also with future stuff, because it's like, oh, well, I know what happened this time. So I can think about, you know, now I'm in the situations again, and this is what happened. So how do I go around that? And I think sometimes God, like, maybe doesn't answer and just allows me to have that failure so that, you know, I can pick up on what I'm supposed to be doing more in the future, especially because I suck at prayer in the moment. I really do. So it's almost like God's like, okay, I know, you know, you need to get better at this, but like, because you're not, you know, I'm going to teach you the hard way until you can learn to freaking pray, which you should be doing all the time. So,
yeah,
you just gave me the opportunity to fulfill my normal one of my normal stereotypes of being on the show, which is to bring something completely randomly, wildly unrelated into the discussion and actually make it make sense, hopefully. So, artificial intelligence. I think that in artificial intelligence, there's a concept that we can actually use here, which is the concept of a near miss. If you want to teach a machine something, sometimes, like, what something looks like, you give it, you know, like, what an arch is. So you give it a triangle. It's like, this is an arch, except. Then you give it a semicircle. Say, this is an arch, except, whatever. And you teach it by everything being a little bit off in a new way. Sometimes I think God does that to me. It's like, I almost made it, but not quite. And of course, I'll feel like, oh gosh, I failed again. But I'll like, okay, I learned something different this time. I think God sometimes teaches us through our failures. God knows we're going to miss. But if you pray, especially, to say, God, make good out of bad, which is actually my favorite way of saying that, I do believe that is answered. And I think that that is answered sometimes by making us learn more and more and more what we're supposed to do and how to actually get it done, not just intellectually know it, but practically do it. The process does involve failure because we're human, but it's good to remember that those failures can actually be stepping stones on the way to where we're trying to get to go.
Yeah, for sure. I want to share this because I think sometimes too in these situations, I don't know. Sometimes, like, again, because I'm terrible at doing this in the moment, I think sometimes it's best to walk through a whole day with this attitude. So there's a really good prayer that I think it's accredited to Saint Francis. I'm not sure that it's actually from Saint Francis, but it's really good. So give me a second here, and I'm gonna pull it up, because it's totally worth reciting.
I really like this discussion because it's relevant to everything. It's not even like when to speak up. This is like decision making. Like, this is to me like crucial, like decision making with God kind of knowledge. It's like, this is great. Also, Kaysen's calling me, so I'm gonna check out for a second. I will be back on my phone while I'm eating.
Okay,
dinner.
Cool. So here's the prayer, and I'll you can look it up. It's from the Prayer of Saint. I'll try to figure it out. But this for everyone else, I'll send it to Shane later. But this is the prayer, and you can start your day with this. And it says, "Lord, make me a channel of Thy peace, that where there is hatred, I'm remembering love; that where there is wrong, I'm remembering the spirit of forgiveness; that where there is discord, I'm remembering harmony; that where there is error, I'm remembering truth; that where there is doubt, I'm remembering faith; that where there is despair, I'm remembering hope; that where there are shadows, I'm remembering light; that where there is sadness, I'm remembering joy. Lord, grant that I may seek rather to comfort than to be comforted, to understand than to be understood, to love than to be loved. For it is by self-forgetting that one finds; it is by forgiving that one is forgiven. It is by dying that one awakens to eternal life. Amen." I think walking into a conversation with that prayer on the heart, especially if you start your day with that prayer, I think is a really good, you know, kind of thing. And it very all of those like different things you can reflect on in a conversation. You know, am I bringing truth? Am I being loving? You know, am I seeking to understand than to be understood, especially in contentious conversations? I think that often is exactly what gets in the way. It's seeking to be understood than seeking to understand. And so I really like this prayer, and I'm generally a believer in, you know, starting and ending a day in prayer. And so I think if you do that, this is a great prayer to incorporate into that routine.
Where did that prayer come from?
It's attributed to Saint Francis. It's somewhere in that time period of him. I think if you just type in, I'm testing this out, the Prayer of St. Francis. Let's see.
St. Francis of Assisi?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah, if you just type in the Prayer of St. Francis, it's like the first thing that comes up. That's really good.
Cool, okay.
Yeah. It's also used in 12-step programs, so if you can't find it, you could type it in as the 11-step prayer. That may help, too.
Maybe why I thought it was familiar, because I've been to a couple of meetings of that sort just to see what they were like many years ago.
Yeah, yeah, you might have heard it there. All right, well, we'll move forward. That was a great discussion. Thank you, Shane, for bringing that up. St. John Chrysostom says, "It is as a matter of absolute necessity that he commands all this. Why must you be salt? Jesus says, in effect, you are accountable not only for your own life, but also for that of the entire world. I am sending you not to one or two cities, nor 10 or 20, nor even to one nation, as I sent the prophets. Rather, I am sending you to the entire earth, across the seas, to the whole world, to a world fallen into an evil state. For by saying, you were the salt of the earth, Jesus signifies that all human nature itself has lost its taste, having become rotten through sin. For this reason, you see, he requires from his disciples those character traits that are most necessary and useful for the benefit of all."
Now, this touches on something that I struggle with, actually. I just, you know, made a comment about free will, and one of the institutions of free will that I have always believed in is the old separation of church and state, which means that we don't put religion into the government. And I do believe in that, but I'm also acknowledging that we are going through a time now when the actual government of at least this nation and a few others are making some decisions that are, I think, pretty expensive in terms of the development of humanity as a whole. And that's obviously a big topic right there, but I think we're going to end up learning some of the disadvantages, not of having no religion in the state, but of having no religious-based or God-based values in the state. And that is a trouble I have. I don't know how to answer that without compromising the idea of free will and separation. So I'm struggling with that. I'm just going to confess it right here. But I do believe that we are losing something important in the governance of people at this point.
Yeah, and if you missed the end of the show last week, we talked about this a little bit in terms of, you know, like, we've taken the idea of separation in church and state so far as to say that instead of just the anti-establishment of one religion or any religion in the government, we have stripped religion from the public eye completely and said that any expression of religion is wrong. And granted, you know, that was necessary, maybe you could argue for a time, because arguably, you know, Christianity probably, it's not even probably, I think Christianity really was, since it was the majority religion in the U.S., was suppressing things like Islam and discriminating against Muslims and Jews and things like that. I don't think really, I think there's a strong historical case for that. But I think the answer to that is, you know, we stop discriminating against religions, and, you know, we Christians can practice and Muslims can practice and Jews can practice. I don't think the answer is, well, since you guys messed it up, I guess we just have to stop doing it altogether. It just doesn't seem right to me. And I think that largely the issues that a lot of nations are facing that are similar to ours, the more westernized nations are, you know, we talk about people leaving the church and secularism and sort of very anti-Christian ideologies and things just absolutely opposed to Christianity being propagated. I really do think it's because we've basically raised one or two generations now, going on the third, to compartmentalize religion into something separate from their everyday decisions into something that, you know, because you can't practice it in your everyday life. It's too dangerous. Not like you're going to be killed, but just, you know, it's unacceptable is the word. And so because of that, because, you know, neither Christian nor Muslim can pray in school, I think now, you know, it's, you don't pray in school. You only pray at church. And I mean, I might be overblowing it a little bit.
Yeah, and that, I do oppose that. Yeah. I oppose the idea that prayer should be forbidden. I oppose the idea that it should be mandated. But I believe students and teachers alike should be allowed to pray. And if a teacher prays, you know, before a class even, and that raises problems, I would say, look, you know, okay, the teacher has this belief. That doesn't mean you have to. It would be wrong for the teacher to say everybody has to pray with me because, again, free will. But I do believe that should be allowed. And it's bizarre to me how many things that I consider common sense, and I'm not the only one who does, I'm sure, we've lost. We are just not going in directions that make sense. God's laws are made because of how we are made, not because God's trying to be obnoxious, because God knows how our minds work, how our lives work, how societies work, how the world works when you put it together. And yeah. So I do believe that listening to those and trying to find out, figure a way to do them is a good idea. Again, not because we're told, but because they were designed based on who we are.
Yeah. And this goes back to the prayer of St. Francis and the previous conversation, which is, you know, I think societies and people, I think we as a people in general, but in this conversation about religion and people practicing it and people getting uncomfortable, it's this people wanting to be understood instead of wanting to understand and be respectful. And this idea that listening means I agree with you. And that's a huge problem that we face today with social media and stuff like that, that if I listen to you, that means I agree. And it's like, no, it just means that you're listening. It just means that you're seeking to understand. And that's fine. All right, I hit a button, so, okay. Yeah, one thing I thought was interesting about the St. John Chrysostom comment here was talking about human nature being the thing that's lost its taste. And that, you know, being the salt of the earth is this sort of, you know, we're going out, and by being the salt of the earth, we're benefiting all of humanity by, like, you know, flavoring the nature, by making the nature not something rotten and disgusting, but something sweet and lovely to behold and consume and everything. So I think that kind of the salt being applied in that way, I've always thought of, I don't know, the salt metaphor has always eluded me a little bit. I mean, I've always got it on a basic level, but not very much, so this has just helped me think about it.
I only recently figured it out myself, actually. So,
well, there you go.
At least I think I did.
Yeah, it's confusing.
I think a number of things Jesus says make more sense as you try to walk as he's asked us to. And that's again, a deep statement. But, you know, you don't see... Like, if I tell you a story, you understand the story, but you might not feel it unless you've been in the same places in some way. And it's the same here. I think as, for example, a Christian starts to feel persecution of some kind, that Christian will begin to understand a number of new things about persecution and about how it means to us that we are probably doing something Jesus did or might want us to do. Not that persecution itself is good, but that because the world is what it is, persecution often means we're going in a direction it isn't going, which kind of is what Jesus was doing. He was going in a direction people weren't going. It was a loving direction, but it was not a common direction. Yeah. And so we understand things more because of where we're standing than just because of what we're told.
Absolutely. So our anonymous friend says, talking about the city on the hill, what is this city? It is the church of the holy people, of which the prophet says, glorious things of you are spoken, city of our King. Moreover, all the faithful are its citizens, of whom the apostle says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are part of God's household. I meant to have scripture notations there, which is the reason I pulled it, and they're absent. So I don't know what happened with that, but...
Whenever you run into one of those short, I feel like the Gettysburg Address. I was just sitting down to get used to what was good, that you're reading something, and I was like, oops, it's over.
Yeah. Yeah, well, the reason I pulled this one, I'm kind of frustrated I don't have the... scripture notes here. I pulled this one because it, you know, just pointing to the Old Testament and stuff about the church being a city on the hill. But, oh well, I somehow missed that one, so. Anonymous goes on to say, this city has been set upon a mountain. The city refers to the apostles, the prophets, and other teachers who have been instructed in Christ. For Christ is the mountain, of whom Daniel says, look, the rock has been hewn without hands and has become a large mountain and has taken possession of the whole earth. Daniel 2:34-35. Now, through another comparison, he wants to show why Christ himself makes his saints manifest. He does not want them to be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp in order to put it under a bucket, but they do so to put it on a lampstand so that it will give light to all the people in the house. Who are the lighters of this lamp? The Father and the Son. What is that lamp? The divine word, of which it has been said, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 119:105. The lamp of the word sheds light so that the way might be manifest, that it might give light to those who are in the house, either the house of the church or of the world. What is this lampstand? The church, which bears the word of life. So Paul, too, speaks of those among whom you shine like light givers in the world containing the word of life, Philippians 2:15-16. So to every person in the church, possessing the word of God is called a lampstand, but worldly people are more like bushel buckets, lacking both God and everything that is of God.
Last week, without having any reference to this, I happened to say I felt like we are holders of candles, or holding them up, and it's God's job to light it. And it's not our job to keep ourselves out of the mud or out of the water. It's our job to try to keep it up so it can be lit and relit. I am therefore fascinated that this comes up now. Because I could not have predicted it. When I said that last week, you can check the archives, I said, I don't know where this is coming from. That was true. And I still, well, I believe it's coming from God, but it sounds odd to say that. But it came to mind, and I said it because I thought I was supposed to. It's interesting that this comes up to me now. And I like the fact that this is explained in a commentary. I do think that our job is as much to show people a light, not to make it, not to own it, not to think or say it is ours, but to share it as it was given to us.
Yeah. And I love here just the scripture references for all this, especially, you know, the word of God being, you know, the gospel here being the light that we're holding up. And, you know, we hold up the gospel both through, like we were talking about earlier in conversations, but we also mostly hold up the gospel through our deeds and our own faith as it expresses itself in our own lives and the lives of others. And so, yeah, I didn't know that this was in, like, I forgot this was here. And so, we just said that last week, it didn't even register. And I definitely would say, You're definitely, what you said last week is from God, and that's great.
Well, may it continue to come through more mouths. I have no monopoly. I want no monopoly, but I do want people to understand this.
Yeah. Amen. St. Augustine says, of course, the very words of the gospel are self-explanatory. While they feed the hearts of those who knock, they do not hinder the shouts of those who hunger. One must look deeply into the human heart to see in what direction it is turned and at what point its gaze is fixed. Suppose someone desires that his good work be seen by others. Suppose he regards his glory and profit according to the estimation of others and seeks to be elevated in the sight of others. By doing so, he fulfills neither of the commands that the Lord has given in this text. For he has sought to practice his justice before the eyes of others in order to be seen by them. Therefore, his light has not caused others to give glory to the Father who is in heaven. He did not wish to have glory rendered to God, but to himself. He did not love the will of God, but sought advantage for himself. Of such, the apostle says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." The saying, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works," is incomplete. He immediately adds the reason why this should be done, that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This means that even though one is seen by others in doing good works, in one's conscience, one ought to have the simple intention of glorifying God. It is only for the sake of God's glory that we should allow our good works to become known.
You remind me of an interesting fact about, I forget which version of the Bible, but some places you see "give glory to God" being said one person to another as a solemn and urgent request to tell the truth. So I think that this is something that I've said before, but I can't remember how long ago. One of the most difficult things I think there is about Christianity is to acknowledge that there is a power that has authority over us. And if you don't understand or accept that or want that, a lot of people say, "I am my own, I'm not anybody else's." And that's sort of a free will thing. But the crime of Satan, first and foremost, I think, was to declare himself equal to or above God, though made by God. And, there's no exceptions, but that's one of the things, if I say people that are not Christians in particular go, it's very hard, but a lot of Christianity doesn't make a lot of sense unless you understand we are leasing the earth. We are given our time. We are given our things. We are loved, but we don't own everything just because of that. And it is a challenge, I think, to explain and to accept that. But it is an important thing to consider. I don't know if I'm right, but I think that one of the struggles in Christianity is in becoming a Christian is to accept that first and foremost. We talk about you need to accept that you're a sinner. What does that mean? Somebody has authority over you to say that. So it really comes down to the same question.
Yeah. And I think it's really hard in this particular struggle. And Jesus is going to talk a lot more about good works specifically in Matthew 6. So we'll get there. He'll elaborate on this a little bit more, and we'll hit the same kind of note. But I think it's really hard for us, and this is why Jesus talks about it twice, because, well, I should say it's hard for me, because when I do something, right, I want to tell people, like, I didn't do this today, but if I fed a homeless person today, I'd want to be like, "Yeah, guys, I fed a homeless person. It was so cool, and, like, this is what happened," and, because one, I'm egotistical. I feel like that's fairly obvious to anyone that knows me. But the other thing is just, like, it's fun to share good stuff, like awesome things that happened. And, like, having the courage to give to a homeless person is pretty awesome, and it's such a good feeling when we do it. Like, we walk away feeling better, and so we're often so excited. But Jesus is like, and he'll talk about this more in Matthew 6, like I said, but it's like, no, don't tell anybody. If it needs to come out, it'll come out. Like, God will reveal it, but just, no one needs to know. And that's very, like, antithetical to, I guess a biblical example of this would be whenever Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone what I just did." Well, everyone just, I just did, "Hey, Jesus over there, he healed my eyes." It's like, we get so excited and we go and say things. And Jesus tells us not to. Our anonymous friend says, the church leader should be equipped with all virtues. He should be poor so that he can chastise greed with the free voice. He should always be someone who sighs at inordinate pleasure, whether in himself or in others. He is ready to confront those who do not hesitate before they sin and those who do not feel sorry for having sinned after they sin. So let him sigh and lament. Let him show thereby that this world is difficult and dangerous for the faithful. He should be somebody who hungers and thirsts for justice, so that he might have the strength confidently to arouse by God's word those who are lazy in good works. He knows how to use the whip of rebuke, but more by his example than by his voice. He should be gentle. He rules the church more by mercy than by punishment. He desires more to be loved than feared. He should be merciful to others, but severe with himself. He sets on the scales a heavy weight of justice for himself, but for others a light weight. He should be pure of heart. He does not entangle himself in earthly affairs, but more so, he does not even think of them.
Of all the things I could pick out, I'm going to pick out perhaps an unexpected one. There is a comment in there about being severe on oneself. And in the modern age, maybe more than then, I'm not sure, we do have a trend towards that that is its own problem. So I'll say this. Severe on oneself does not mean thinking you are useless or that you're always wrong. It means measuring yourself without bending against something solid. What's solid, of course, would in this case be things like, did I follow my understanding of what God's teachings are? Did I do this as God would have wanted me to do it? Did I do something the way Jesus might have done it? Those kinds of questions. Not measuring against arbitrary and changing things, which, of course, applies a lot to the way the world is. The world's laws, this country's own laws and laws of states and even cities are changing overnight right now. Those are not solid measures. I tweeted one day, I said, if you follow the waves, you'll forget which way is up. This applies to ships on the ocean. It also applies to people in society. And I meant every word of that. People didn't always understand what I meant. What I meant is this. If you follow just the laws that we've made up for ourselves, we're following ourselves around in circles. If we follow the law that we were given, that's a lot more solid. So, yes, severe, but not without direction that is constant. So you do actually have, you're not going to become perfect. None of us is, that's including me. But it's going to give us a way to not get so lost in the, quote, be severe on yourself, end quote, that we don't actually have any hope. We're meant to have hope. Our hope is in God and in the grace God gives us for the fallout, the shortcomings we have. But that is a direction to look when we're trying to be, as this thing says, severe.
Yeah. To put it another way, to be severe on oneself is honestly just to repent. Like, to recognize without partiality flaws in sins and to repent from them. I don't, you know, and it can't be despairing in self-hatred because that in itself is a sin. And we need to repent from that. So, because we are made in God's image and we are to love God's image within us because we are God's. So, I mean, you know, it's repentance at its
yes.
core.
Everybody will know this, but that's God apostrophe S. Yes.
Yeah.
Just had to.
Yeah, thanks.
Sorry.
Yeah, fair enough. Yeah. And I put this here because, so to be honest, I don't know why Anonymous has this here. But I put it here because I just read that and I just thought, imagine if church leaders were actually like that. I mean, imagine how different the world would be. And this is clearly...
You know what its structure reminded me of?
What?
Is the writings two of them. Paul's writings about love... And I don't remember if it's Paul, but the ones about a good wife, Those are just parallels. I'm not saying anything about either of those in particular. But these three, this commentary by Anonymous, and Paul's writings about loves, I think that's Corinthians 3, and the writings about a good woman, are sort of prescriptions that, again, are worth listening to, that are kind of a guidepost, if you will. It's just an interesting parallel that came to mind while you were reading it.
Yeah, no, I agree. I can definitely see that. And I think, I don't think anyone could read this. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. I'm sure I am, but it's hard for me to imagine, like, anyone reading this, like, even in any minister, anyone in the church, anyone outside the church reading this and being like, this is a terrible leadership plan, why would you do that? I mean, because it just is so, like, absolutely makes sense. And I mean, it's great. It's just definitely a quote that I'm going to have to, you know, especially if I become a priest, really, I don't know, put on a wall, whatever the blind equivalent of having something on my wall is. Just something that, you know, a way that I can look at and constantly remind myself about, you know, what is this? And of course, St. Paul's epistles to Timothy are good for this too. I don't want to, like, dismiss actual scripture here, but this is just so succinct and clear. And I mean, it's great. So clearly,
So Justin will have the largest refrigerator posted this side of the Mississippi.
Nay.
Anyone who doesn't know, I refer to a large Braille version of this. Yes.
Well, there you go. All right, a Braille refrigerator posted. Golly, I'd have to keep reprinting that. I'd mess those up, you know, like somehow they'd get food on them, but. I definitely something. I mean, it's a solution. I've always struggled with that because there's, like, so many things in life where it's like, oh, they're like, oh, just put notes around your house and you can, like, look around and see this stuff. And I'm like, well, I mean, that's not going to work for me. So I don't know what. But yeah, the refrigerator, I didn't realize they had Braille posted. So check that out.
Oh, I didn't say they did. I said you need to make one. That's what I was thinking.
Oh!
Post a page up there. You know, big magnet, you know, those magnetic hooks that you hang things on. So you poke a little hole in it. You put a big old magnetic hook that doesn't come down unless you, like, really, really work at it.
Yeah.
I don't know. Just a crazy idea.
That's what I have to do, yeah. Or I could even, like, put it on my office door, you know, or, like, a bedroom door or something in the future. That'd definitely work. Okay, well, we could go on. Because we did start late, but I'm just going to cut off there because we did finish the commentaries, and it's now just going to go into a different passage of scripture. So I'll cut it off. Shane's just in time for us to close.
Wow, I was just gonna comment and say that I was listening the whole time, and you shared a lot of really interesting wisdom that I'm glad that I didn't miss. Particularly, it was really interesting what you're saying about, like, church and state separation, and, like, the idea of a teacher having the right to, like, pray before a class, which is something I never really thought about before. Like, that's, like, good thought food for, like, I don't even know what I think about that yet. That's one of those things. It's like I just need to think on this. I'm happy to.
It's a rough one because anything you do as a teacher to kids, younger the more so, but to anyone,
Sure. You're
an example, and you end up teaching by example, and that's right. One of the reasons why you've had rules about it. But if you really think about it, an example of the religion itself is the way we've looked at it. But the example of being allowed to have a belief of your own is another way of looking at that. And that, I think, we should teach, not to make everybody believe what we do, but to make everybody believe that belief itself is okay.
Absolutely. There was a list of things. I don't know what that list is called, but the discussion that derived from that list was I don't remember what the list was, but, like, what came from it was Doug talking about self-hatred and how that's almost like a trend. Like it happens, you know, really, really commonly. And I'm glad you clarified that, because that was something I didn't really have anything to add to it, but it made me think of, like, I'm really grateful that there are, like, multiple people here, because I think something that I notice a lot when I've tried to find a church that I can really relate to and identify with is, like, you know, there's usually just, like, one person, and they're just kind of talking. And that's fine, except that one person is usually not... They don't seem very objective, which I struggle with a little bit. It seems kind of off-putting. So I'm really grateful for this format where there's, like, you know, it's usually you two. I mean, you guys front the thing and head the thing, and then I'm just blessed to be able to come in when I am, and everyone who joins as well is, like, I just like that everyone can bring these, like, different discussions to the table and really relate it back to issues that we're thinking about a lot in their lives. Or at least that's what I do. I just relate this back to stuff that I'm pondering, you know, from week to week, and it really helps.
Sure. Yeah, no, I'm glad to be here. And I didn't say this earlier because I wanted to nail home the severe point that Doug was talking about. But I do want to go on the flip side of this and say, from my Twitter feed, I see self-love all the time and self-care talked about all the time. And I think there's a legitimate concern with the other side of the spectrum, which is
you love yourself. Sorry, so I much misspoke. I didn't mean self-hatred. I realized when you were talking, I didn't mean self-hatred. I was more referring to the concept of, like, being harsh, a light weight of justice for other people, but a heavy one for yourself.
Yeah. No, I know what you mean. Sorry about that. I know what you meant in terms of that. But I think in terms of that, there was two quotes. There was one that was like heavy justice for ourselves, but like a light weight for others. And then there was be severe with yourself, but loving to, you know, gentle with others. And I think flip side of the severe one is that, you know, people often love themselves too much and forget to love other people and forget to love God. And that's what I see on my Twitter feed a lot. It's just, you know, selfish love is what I call that. I don't really want to call it self-love because I don't think being selfish is loving self. I think it's selfish. So I think there's, but in terms of the justice side of that, our society is definitely on the flip side where we just condemn anyone for doing the slightest thing, and there's no mercy, no forgiveness, no redemption ever. It's once you've done something, that's it, you're out, we never want to hear from you again, we hope you die. And it's pretty terrible.
It's brutal.
All right, well, that has been the Gospel Hour. Just for some upcoming shows to be on the lookout for, we have Tyler's show. Just I'm throwing some stuff out of people that were here. You can tune into the Tech Sound. You know what?
Technically Sound.
Thank you. My mind is blanking. I'm like, I actually have to pull up the schedule, and I'm ashamed. Technically Sound. Thursdays starting at 5 p.m. So check that out with Tyler and Eric. It's a great show. They host it on Clubhouse, and you can tune in there. You can tune in right here on bedum.fm. And please check that out. It's a great, great show. You please also check out The Arcade, of course, Sunday nights from 7 p.m. to whenever. It's a chaotic show, and it's wonderful, and we all have a great time. And our new show, don't forget about Talking Heads. It's had some a tough start with some technical difficulties for a couple weeks, but it is around Tuesdays at 8 p.m., so please check out Talking Heads. It's a drumming show, and they talk about all kinds of technical... Did you guys tune bongos tonight? Is that what happened?
That was part of it. We did tune bongos. I walked through my percussion rig that I play, and we did some jamming.
Yeah,
Always happy to answer questions as well, you know. It's a podcast, too, so if you miss it, it's venom.fm/talkingheads.
There you go. And, of course, I'm going to rep When Words Fail, Thursdays from 3 to 5 p.m. Eastern. It's an instrumental show.
My man.
And they do interviews and all kinds of other stuff. Do you have any specific plans for this Thursday?
This Thursday, we will be doing Orchestral Part 2. So this is orchestral. This is like rock and jazz fusion with an orchestra, and it's instrumental. So really excited about that. It's a lot of really epic cinematic stuff.
Super cool. Awesome. So yeah, check all that stuff out. There's some stuff we got. And of course, we'll be back next Tuesday, hopefully without technical difficulties, because OneDrive will be gone by then, I assure you. And hopefully we're able to come back just fine. Tuesdays at 9 p.m. Eastern.
So I will say this in verbiage instead of in the channel at the end. I was going to say, so takeaway number zero, the lesson before the show, was don't let your computer OD on OneDrive. Yes.
That's right.
Amen. So yeah, that's all. And again, just to reiterate, please, please, please check out our archives if you missed any shows. I mean, we've got some really good shows. The one on there's just a lot of good shows. So the one on May 24th is really good.
So many.
And I recommend especially checking out May 24th. It was a great show. So venom.fm/gospelhour, and all of them are packed with really good stuff. And I can't wait to get to you, June's, because we had a really great show last week. So keep an eye out for that in July when those go up. Check out the first Tuesday in June, June 7th. It was a great show. And I think everyone needs to listen to that. It was amazing. All right. Would anyone like to close us with a prayer?
I can do that this time since I was moving a chair at the time of the beginning.
Go for it.
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us again our chance to talk and to learn from you. I pray that we individually in the show and anyone who listens now or later can get something out of it as you might direct and wish. We don't always, I think, see as we are learning what we're learning or why. So I don't pray that we always understand what your will is, but I pray urgently that we be able to do your will and be able to have what we need to do it and to get through whatever that entails. And wherever possible, I pray that we experience the true joy of the love that you've given us and the joy of sharing it with other people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed night, everybody.
And women.